Thank you, Justin. Good morning, everyone. As Justin said, my name is Perry, and it's great to be with you here. Happy New Year. It's hard to believe another year is in front of us. Has anybody already broken a New Year's resolution? Not yet? Okay. Well, this is a time of the year for reflecting, right? It's a time of the year for planning, of looking back over our shoulder at where we've been in the past year, and then looking ahead towards the future. I don't know if any of you are really in that mode right now, but it's natural for us to be there, to think about our lives and to step back and look at the big picture. I can tell you that can be a really good exercise. It could be great for us to think about, hey, I want to be more healthy physically. I want to make some changes in my daily routine that will lead me down that path. I want to spend more time in prayer this next year. I'd love to invest more deeply into reading God's word. Those are great things to do, right? They're wonderful things to pursue. But all of the planning that we might do in this type of situation we're in right now, this season, has a dark side to it. It can lead me down a dark path at least. So I'm on staff at the Boulder campus. This is obviously Thornton. So I would appreciate it if we could just keep this kind of internal this morning. If you see somebody from Boulder, please do not share what I'm about to say with them. This is just between us, okay? Deal? Deal. So for me, when I start to plan, I run into this thing where I love to try to make a name for myself. Much of my life, ever since I was little, I wanted to be great in other people's eyes. It's just natural to me. Wanted to be somebody who really stood out, who other people would look at and say, that's really significant. Did you see what Perry did? That's awesome. That's who I want to be. It turns out that I may not be alone in that pursuit because in the history of the church, there were some prominent people who came up with this Latin phrase. I won't try to pronounce it. But the Latin phrase means humanity turned in on itself. The ancient Greeks, when they would meditate, would stare at their own belly buttons, and that's where the expression navel gazing came from. The ultimate kind of navel gazing is when I look at the plans that I might want to set for this next year, and I decide, oh, what could I do that would actually make me really stand out, that would make a name for myself? Of course, I'm glad we don't have that problem anymore, right, as a society. Hold on just a second. There we go. Right? We're the selfie generation. We have selfie sticks. We love to put our lives on display. And it's this natural tendency that we have in the human heart to want to make our lives solely about ourselves, to make a name for ourselves. This morning, what we're going to see is that there's already a great name, but it's not my name, and it's not your name. The greatest name is already taken. To see that, we're going to look at Psalm 8. I would love if you would turn there this morning if you have your Bibles. We're going to be in Psalm 8. While you're turning there, let me just take a second and say, I commend you all for being here this morning. What a wonderful way to start off the new year, together in worship in God's house. Like, what a cool thing for us to begin the year this way together. So Psalm 8 begins with these words, and it's probably familiar to you. You probably have heard this before, but it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. We see that this is a psalm attributed to David. So we're going to read it that way. And David's first words here sound repetitive. O Lord, our Lord. But whenever you see Lord in all capital letters like that, what it's pointing to is the name of God, the divine name that God revealed himself to his people as. Back in Exodus, Moses asked God, what should I say? Who should I say sent me when I go to Pharaoh? And God reveals his name. He says, I am. And this name that's behind all of those capital letters there is Yahweh, which is a play on, or it's from those words of the I am that God revealed himself to be. So this says, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Majesty just speaks to the splendor, the power, the magnificence of who God is. It's his name, his reputation that in all the earth is supreme. And his glory is above the heavens. So the expression going on here is that from the earth and all of the earth to the highest heavens and everywhere in between, God's power and God's presence is everywhere. That is how David begins this. But the Psalms are brutally honest because although God's name is majestic in all the earth, David does not shy away from the fact that not everyone acknowledges or embraces God's majesty. So let's keep reading. In verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." If I had 10 Old Testament scholars in front of me right now this morning, all 10 of them would agree on one thing, and that's that this verse is really tricky to understand. It's even difficult to translate. So if you're looking at a version of Scripture that's different from the English Standard Version that I'm preaching out of this morning, it may even read a little different than what you see up on the screen. But what it's saying here is that you look at the weakest, most vulnerable people of society, babies and infants, and that word infants just means like what it sounds like. These are children who are so young that they're still nursing, completely reliable on other people for their survival. Out of their mouths come cries because they are often the objects of other people's actions that cause harm to their lives, that endanger their lives. Babies and infants have no recourse. All they can do is cry out. They can't fight back. They can't run away. They have no other option but just to be victimized. And somehow, their cries go up to the ears of this majestic God whose name is majestic in all the earth, and he establishes strength against his enemies, against the avenger. We might think of examples in Scripture, like again, going back to the story of the Exodus, when there's a tyrant in the form of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, who orders the execution of all of the male children born to the Hebrew slaves, born to the Israelites. If we were on the ground in that moment, we might have wondered, God, where are you as this terrible tragedy is happening? But from our vantage point in history, we can look back on that and see that God listened to the cries, that he heard, that he understood, and he delivered his people up out of slavery and defeated Pharaoh. We might also think of this season that we've just been celebrating, the season of Advent. Remember when the Magi come and they go to Herod the Great and they say, "Where is this king who's been born, king of the Jews, this baby that's been born?" And Herod, because he's so intimidated and scared of this rumor of a child being born, he orders the murder of all of the male babies aged 2 years and under in Bethlehem. God heard the cries, though, and brought deliverance in that case as well. This is the pattern of our God, the one whose name is majestic in all the earth, that somehow he hears the cries of the most weak and vulnerable, and he takes action. We might think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. He's not writing about Psalm 8 here, but he's also drawing out this attribute of God. And he says there, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." This is a God whose majesty surprises because he takes the weakest and the most vulnerable and he responds with strength against his enemies. But for a God whose name is majestic in all the earth, we should expect to see his majesty displayed in what we see with our eyes. And that's exactly what we see in verse 3 next. Again, this is David. David, in his earlier days, was a shepherd. David would have spent many nights out underneath the canopy of the stars. There's a picture that I have here of a scene like this, where maybe you've looked up into the nighttime sky and you've seen the clusters of stars. And David says, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." It's like God just took his fingertips and just placed the stars, each one of them in their spot in the nighttime sky. He just placed the moon where it's at. It's like God's fingerprints are all over the nighttime sky, displaying his majesty. David speaks of that wonder, and we can see it too, just as easily by just going out at night and looking up into the sky. But we have even more reason today to be amazed by what God has done. We know, for example, that if you took a quarter and could reduce our solar system, flatten it and reduce it down to the face of this quarter, and then if you could take the closest star to our sun and put it on another quarter, these two quarters would have to be two soccer fields away from each other to represent the amount of space between the sun and the closest star. Like, that's amazing when we look at this picture of the stars and we see all of the clusters together, all of the points of light that are so, that appear to be so close, but they're actually so far apart. In our own galaxy, if you were to travel from one end to the other, you would have to travel for 100,000 years at the speed of light to go from one end to the other. That's amazing. David didn't know that, but we know that as we look up into this nighttime sky, how spectacular it is. But we have even other reasons, like because of the technological advances of our day, we have the ability to not only look up at the nighttime sky, but to be up in the nighttime sky looking back at the Earth. Back in 1968, Apollo 8, the astronauts were orbiting the moon's surface, and they snapped this famous picture of the Earth. It's called Earthrise. You've probably seen it before, but it was the first kind of glimpse of how small, how delicate, how beautiful the Earth can look from space, from the moon that God set in place. But at a whole new level, in 1990, the Voyager 1 spacecraft was traveling outside of our solar system that was like on the edge of this quarter here and turned around and snapped a picture back at the Earth. And this is what it saw. Can you see the Earth there? I put an arrow on the next slide in case you missed it. That's the pale blue dot, as NASA's astronomer Carl Sagan put it. That's our small, tiny Earth. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the star that you have set in place, what do you think David's going to say next? And it increases my faith exponentially. Let's see what he actually says. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The universe is so big, so vast, so expansive. God, how could you possibly care or even think about me? Again, the NASA astronomer Carl Sagan, who happens to also be a staunch atheist, he wrote this. Carl Sagan said, "Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away on some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people." In 1924, Edwin Hubble, the man who the Hubble Space Telescope is named after, he presented evidence for the first time that there may be galaxies other than our own galaxy, the Milky Way. And now scientists believe there are billions and billions of galaxies. Carl Sagan saying, "Who are we? Come on, there are billions of galaxies besides ours, and we're just this tiny speck." What's the implication of that? Again, Carl Sagan says, "Our posturings, our New Year's resolutions, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light," talking about that picture I showed you just a minute ago. "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." Doesn't that ratchet up the importance of our New Year's resolutions? There's no hint that help will come from outside of us to save us from ourselves. Happy New Year. We don't have to feel the perspective of an atheist in order to understand this dilemma that David is describing. David is not an atheist. David trusts God. He believes firmly that God exists, and he's seen God work in his own life time and again. But yet, when he looks up at the nighttime sky, he's overwhelmed by what he sees, and he wonders, how could you even think of me? How could you even care for me? We might feel this way simply by just acknowledging that there are now 8 billion people on our planet. How could God possibly care for me out of those 8 billion people? I remember standing in the crowd, this was years ago, but I was with my wife, Katie, and we were in Times Square just on a normal weekend. And I was overwhelmed by all of the people next to me, just thinking, man, my life is so small. In our celebrity-crazed culture, the lives that really matter are the lives that, of the so-called influencers, the ones who have a lot of followers on social media, the people who are beautiful, the people who have a lot of money, the people who are powerful in our world, who have impressive titles. These are the ones who God must pay attention to, but surely not mine. I am completely unspectacular. What David is feeling in Psalm 8 is maybe something that we've all felt in our own lives. And maybe you're even feeling it now because we're at a time of the year where we might reflect. We might evaluate ourselves and where we're at. And in our quest to build significance, we have to admit that we already feel a sense of insignificance. This is what that word means. Too small or unimportant to be worth consideration. Have you ever felt that way? When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? We have to come to this point of near despair if we're going to see the hope that David offers us through the gospel next. And we read about it in the very next verse, the very next word, in fact. Here's what David says. Yet, in light of all of that, yet, you have made him, you've made humanity a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Think about those words. Think about crowned, glory, and honor. We go to the next slide. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. So just stop right there. Again, you've made him a little lower, just a little lower than the heavenly beings. The word there is Elohim, which the options for Elohim include capital G, God, include angels, include heavenly beings like we see here in our translation. In other words, you've made humanity just a little lower than these divine kinds of ideas or creatures or beings that come to our mind with that word Elohim. You've made humanity in this privileged place and crowned humanity with glory and honor. Who gets crowned? Who gets called glorious and honorable? It's a king. It's a queen. Who has dominion? Who has subjects underneath their feet? It's royalty. It's only royalty. You can go back and watch from earlier in this past century, Queen Elizabeth's coronation. It's black and white on BBC footage. But you see there in Westminster Abbey, this scene where she's sitting on the throne and they place the crown on her head. And it's Hail the Queen! And that same spectacle will take place this coming year with King Charles, Westminster Abbey again. The crown will be placed on his head, and it'll be Hail the King! That's the image that's going on here in Psalm 8. I mean, just read it again. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. This is language that's echoing the words already spoken much earlier in the opening pages of Scripture. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And it's just echoing those words that God created humanity to be unique among all of the living creatures. Let's read those words. Back in Genesis chapter 1, it says this in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the language of the dominion that we have been given, the significance that we have been given. And notice how it's not something that's based on our own achievements. This is not something we can accomplish for ourselves. This is something we already have just by virtue of who we are, because God has made us in his image. As we think about this year, this isn't something that we go out to attain. This is something we already have. There's nothing we can do to add to or improve upon what God has already made us to be. So we can relax with our New Year's resolutions a bit. God has already made us to be great. Not because we are great on our own, but because he is great and magnificent. How are we doing in this? How are we doing in this with the massively important view of humanity? As I think about the way that our society treats humanity in general, or the messages we hear about humanity, I often hear things like that we're just a little higher than the rest of the wild animals. And in fact, we often just live according to our own impulses as though we are wild animals. If we feel it, we should do it. We should act on it. This is a vastly different idea, an image of who we actually are. There's dignity in who humanity is. There's dignity in the lives of the unborn. I don't hear that much in our society. There's dignity in the lives of the elderly, those whose best, most productive years are behind them, the ones who maybe have even lost their faculties, their minds. There's great dignity and value in who they are. But unfortunately, our view of the importance of other people is often tied in with their ability to accomplish and achieve. But the message here of Scripture, of God's Word, of Psalm 8, of Genesis 1, is that no, it's inherent to who we are. We have great, tremendous value, not based upon what we can achieve or accomplish, but it's just based on who God has made us to be. I heard another pastor preach on Psalm 8, and he did this, where he showed an image like we just saw of all of the stars, and just the fact that we would look at that and say, "Wow, that's amazing." But then he showed another picture, and we should say the same thing. "Wow, that's amazing." I gotta admit, when I look at a picture like that, it overwhelms me for a different reason. I look at that and I can think, that's a mess. Like, each one of those people has broken relationships in their life. Those people all have personality quirks that make them abrasive, make it hard to be around them for very long, maybe. But according to Scripture, this is the image of God right there. How majestic is God's name in all the earth, because we are the ones bearing his name in all the earth. What a glorious thing to think about, that we have this great significance to our lives because God has already given it to us. That's who he has made us to be. There's nothing we could do to improve upon who we already are. Let's read this last verse together. It's where we began and it's where we want to end. And just as a representation of this year, it's where we're starting off the year. And my hope is that all year long, we would live this out, just like it begins and ends in this psalm. Let's read this together. Go there. Okay. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's it. So let me ask you, let's do a reality check. Think about where you're going to be later this week. Think about where you're going to be later this month, maybe, or just throughout the year. Your daily, weekly routine. When you go to the office, is God's name majestic there? When you go to the grocery store, you're in the checkout line. Maybe you're looking at the magazines as you're waiting and you read the headlines of what's there. Is God's name majestic in all the earth? How about even in your home? Is God's name majestic there all the time? The fact is, we live in a period of time where we are between the Advents. We just celebrated Jesus' birth, his life, of course, his death and resurrection. But we know we live between that and his next advent. We know that the way things are today is not the way things will be one day. The author of Hebrews picks this up. The author of Hebrews begins by looking at the high status of Jesus above every other heavenly being, above every other creature. The author of Hebrews writes this. He says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We might just hear echoing in the background, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But this is ascribing this greatness to Jesus. And then if you move on down into chapter 2, you see just more unpacking of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And the author of Hebrews says this, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, that time after the second coming of Christ, the world to come. It was not to angels that God subjected the world of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, and I hope you understand where this somewhere is, since we just spent the morning talking about it. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's taking Psalm 8 and he's saying that Jesus is like representative of all of humanity here. And Jesus was made a little lower for a little while than the angels. And God has taken that status of Christ and has crowned him with glory and honor, putting all things under subjection, under Christ's rule and reign. You might remember the words of Jesus to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what is portrayed here in Hebrews. But check out what he says next. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, to Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. Again, it's all authority. But this is so key for us to catch. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At present, when we go to the workplace, when we go to the grocery store, when we even go to our homes or when we're hanging out with our neighbors, we do not yet see a world that's completely in subjection to Jesus Christ, do we? But what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Okay, look, I understand that's kind of confusing. It feels like I just changed the topic moving into Hebrews. But what I want to show you is that the Bible acknowledges that we don't yet live in a world where it seems like God's name is majestic in all the earth. Scripture acknowledges the fact that when we look around, we see a world where people claim that there are a lot of other sources of power and authority and wisdom and light and life out there. We live in a world where people do not embrace the name of Christ as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the reality of our day. But even though we don't yet see that happening in our day-to-day experience, we do see the life and death of Jesus Christ described to us in the pages, in the testimony of Scripture, and in the testimony of the church across the centuries. We do see that Jesus has done this victorious work through his life and death and resurrection. Knowing that, because of what he has already done, that we can trust that he is coming back to return so that we will one day experience a world where his name is majestic in all the earth. The author of a couple of different Old Testament books, the author the book of Isaiah and in the book of Habakkuk, we read this phrase of that one day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. One day that will be true. This day it is not true. This day we still live waiting in anticipation for that day that will come. But in the meantime, we know that because of the death of Christ, we have victory and we have the assurance that that day is coming. And in the meantime, we can live according to the promise of Psalm 8, that God has given us this great significance. And one day, everything that stands in the way of us living that out, all of the sin, all of the forces of evil, will be completely non-existent anymore. And we'll be able to live this out in a completely unhindered way. But until that day, we proclaim his death. And that's what we get to do this morning now as we take communion. We get to proclaim the death of Christ, who came and who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, so that one day we might live out this in a completely full way with no kind of resistance from sin or the enemy. This is what we are headed towards, and this is the grace of God. So what a fitting way for us to start off our day, to start off our year by remembering the death of Christ. Scripture says that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat." And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink." That's what we're going to do this morning. We have three stations, two up here and one in the back. Just encourage you to take a minute to prepare your heart for that, to take the bread, to take the cup, and then to come to one of these three stations when you are ready. This has been purchased for us by the blood and by the body of Christ. And it's the great hope that we can proclaim, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have made on our behalf, God. We thank you for the fact that by your great sacrifice, that you, as the author of Hebrews said, have tasted death for everyone. We know that it's through your death, because of your death, that we have life. So God, we just praise you. We worship you. We thank you for your majestic name. We proclaim that name now, Lord, as we take these elements. We give you glory, Lord. Thank you for your presence with us this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.